one of the instructors that is now passed on, who taught for many years at the Bear Valley School of Preaching, his name was Monroe Tharp. He taught Greek there, but he had a very strong opinion that I agree with regard to men when they stand before a group to preach. You know, he had heard so many lengthy introductions where the speaker goes on and on about how great it was to be here and all his thanks and so forth. And his mantra was, just preach. And I agree with that. Get to the point. Let's get started. But this being the last night here, if you'll forgive me as I deviate from that just a moment, because I believe that it would be wrong of me not to acknowledge with gratitude all that you have done, to roll out the red carpet and make me feel at home. Thank you for that. Thank you for making me feel like family. We are family, but sometimes we don't feel that way. And when we're treated as well as you have treated me, then that certainly is how we feel. Very grateful for Rick and Josh and their wives and families, and just so appreciative of the great work that they're doing here for your elders and all of you. If I go home with you in my heart, and knowing that I have brothers and sisters I long to see again. We've been talking about taking time to be holy. That's what this series of lessons has been about. This has been the theme of your congregation this year, 2015. How important it is for us to take the time to be holy. We have tried to have a logical progression to the lessons that we have presented within that theme, that to take time to be holy, we got to know what the Holy Book says. We've got to take time to be holy in our own individual lives. We got to take time to be holy in our families, and there are reasons why we need to take time to be holy. First are the blessings of living the Christian life, and then because of the reality of the judgment. And I believe that tonight's lesson is as important to this as any. Having lunch today, and among the many great things that were said in that, a question was asked by Payton. He said, what do you think is the greatest problem facing the church? And the simplistic answer I gave was a lack of evangelism on the pew and in the pulpit. But I said there are other major things that we could consider to be important factors that need to be incorporated in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. I believe one of those major factors is speaking more, thinking about more, our subject tonight than perhaps we do sometimes. There are some subjects that are very difficult to speak about and to do justice when you speak about them. One subject that comes to my mind is the cross of Calvary. How difficult it is to adequately paint in our own minds a picture of what Jesus went through for us, understanding how excruciating the pain, and how great the injustice that one completely innocent would give up his life for all of us who were guilty. And the pain that Jesus endured by way of the shame and the humiliation that he suffered there, Acts chapter 8, of having his Father turn his back on him for him to take on his shoulders the weight of the sin of the world. And then to understand what kind of a daily difference that ought to make in my life because of the cross of Calvary. But I believe tonight's subject is also one that is very difficult, frustrating, to try to adequately preach. I don't know when I first heard the subject broached, but it was in my young mind. I would have been a little boy. It probably would have been in our family devotions, and I can picture those of my mom in the rocking chair when I was a very little boy, sitting in her lap and hearing her voice as we sang songs on the subject. And my Dad's Hank Williams Sr.-like voice as he led the singing in those devotions. I remember hearing it spoken about in prayers. Very broad, generic concept in my mind as a very little boy. My mom had those little story books, and she would read me the Bible stories, and I would see the artists rendering their thoughts of what that would be like. And I remember it fired my imagination. I remember sitting in little Bible classes when I was a little boy and having the subject broached. And then in older Bible classrooms, and then going off to train to preach, sitting and hearing some of the great theological truths with regard to that. But I'll tell you, the longer I live, the more that you experience life, the more impactful this subject becomes. I like the way it was described by a man by the name of Squire Parsons, who wrote, "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand, there my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. Tonight I'm homesick for a place where I've never even ever been. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God shall be their people, and they shall dwell among Him, and He shall be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. As I think about how I would like to deliver this content tonight, there are options that I would have, and by way of introduction, one way that we might approach this subject is exegetically. That is, breaking down the text in Revelation 21, verse 1, say down through verse 8. And if we were to explore our subject tonight exegetically, we would see but two points. Number one, we would see what John saw, and we would see what John heard. That seems to be what's discussed in those eight verses. First of all, there's what John saw. And what John saw, there are two things he saw. The first thing he saw was a new heaven and a new earth. If you understand what happens in the book of Revelation, it's written to the seven churches of Asia, and Jesus analyzes those seven churches and sees their strengths and their weaknesses. And then in Revelation chapter 4, all the way to chapter 20 and verse 10, John is writing and he is encouraging the church who is under severe persecution to be faithful, to not give up, to know that the enemy cannot win, that the devil or anyone who follows the devil is not going to win over the people of God. And then starting in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, to the end of the Bible, John leaves the first century and he looks ahead to promises yet unfulfilled that have to do with eternity. We see in Revelation 20, verse 11, the following, we find a discussion of the judgment day. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, in the main, we have two different perspectives of heaven. And so if you take everything in Revelation 21 and 22 and you distill it, you boil it down into one concept, it would be the concept of newness. Heaven is not going to be like this earth down here, in the sense that it will always be new. You see, the things that we experience in this life, we see things run down. They deteriorate. They can be stolen or taken away from us. They fade. Or in other ways, they become less new and shiny than they were at one point. But when John looks at this place, he says there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the characteristic of that is that it is new in a way that we will see in the rest of this lesson tonight. But he also saw something else. He saw the holy city. Emphasis on the word city. When you think about heaven, what do you think about? Do you think of it as a vast connection of white clouds and disembodied spirits somehow floating around in the ether? If that's the case, then we need to revisit some passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that we're going to have a new body. It's an imperishable body, not like the perishable body that we have now. That we're going to be in a place. You see, he describes it as a holy city. What does John say in John 14, 1 through 3? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. A place. Heaven's a place. And if our Lord has made this earth so wonderful in 6 days, what could Jesus have done as we reckon time in 2,000 years? So as you look at that place, it's a city. But then also emphasis on the word holy. Heaven's going to be holy because God's going to be there. Do you remember when Isaiah's commissioned and he's given his task to prophesy to the people of God? And he has that throne room scene in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. And one cried unto another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is absolute holiness. God is sinless perfection. God is without weakness or frailty. And John saw a holy city, holy because God is there. But friends, it boggles the mind. It's going to be holy because we are there. And we are those who will have been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. And so John saw, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. He saw a holy city. But then there's the second point, if we look at this text exegetically, and that is what John heard. John heard a loud voice from the throne, the thunder of authority. And with that voice, John heard a promise. Do you recognize it's a sixfold promise, reading down through verse 8? That in verse 3 we have a promise of relationship. The Bible says that God will be among them. Now I want you to visualize this for a moment. The God to whom we have prayed. The God that we sing to. The God that we have put our trust in. The God who we have trusted His providence to walk us through this life. That God whom we have never seen face to face, nor has any man, lest He die. On that day, in that place, I'll see my God face to face. A promise of relationship. But also as I look at this text, I see not only that promise of relationship, but I see that promise of relief in verse 4. Oh, the things that trouble me down here aren't going to bother me up there, whether it's death or mourning or crying or pain. Those former things are done away with. I'm going to experience everlasting relief. But then as I look at that promise that John heard, I see also that it's a promise of renewal. Because again, we have that concept that weaves throughout these last two chapters that He makes all things new. Then we see that as we look at verse 6, there's a promise of refreshing. I don't know how many of you have ever been really, really thirsty. I had an operation when I was 9 years old. They removed a tumor from my liver. And for about 2 weeks, I couldn't eat. And for it seems like almost that long, I couldn't have much water. An ice chip was a treasure. You ever had your mouth so dry that your mouth stuck together? And it was very difficult to swallow? What a powerful imagery of the fulfillment that Jesus is. Because He's going to give us of the water of life freely. You think of refreshing. Jesus refreshes all that ails or falls short in our life. And then there's a promise of residence. He's going to be our God. And we'll be His sons and daughters. And we will inherit all things. Now let's go back to John 14. It may have sounded odd to you that I have quoted twice in this meeting. John 14 verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. I realize that there's some translations that say in my Father's house are many mansions. But the original word there makes sense with the overall concept. And it's better than having our own mansion. I don't know if that's how you think about heaven. But what's better is that we get a room, a dwelling place in the Father's house. We're with Him. And thus, there's a promise of residence. We inherit all things and we're with Him. And then it's a promise of refuge that He heard. Because as we look at that particular passage in verse 8, it's going to be so wonderful because of who's not going to be there. The abominable and the undefiled cannot enter there. So were we to look at our lesson tonight exegetically, that's how we would look at it. But if we were to look at our lesson tonight on heaven expositorially, then we would look through some of the images in Revelation chapter 21. And we would see how it's figuratively described. Now I want you to keep in mind that John is trying to give us some way to appreciate how valuable and wonderful heaven is. Because you see, anything that we would say to describe a place that is a home of God, the place where we will eternally be, is going to fall short. We don't have comprehension. We don't have the ability to understand about this place we've never been to. And yet as it's described in terms of its value. This holy city is a city that is adorned as precious jewels with crystal clear high walls of jasper, whose street is like pure gold and transparent glass. The city itself is of gold like clear glass. That its foundation is made of precious jewels, and that its 12 gates are 12 giant pearls. That there's no sun or moon that is lit by the glory of God, whose lamp is its lamb, that's always daytime, whose gate is never closed, and where the unclean and the abominable and the defiled never enter in. But I don't want to deal with our text tonight, either exegetically or expositorially. I would like to deal with our text emotionally. Because of what we see, how it should strike a chord, I believe, that John writes Revelation chapter 21 to address our hearts. Heaven is so wonderful because of what we see. First of all, friends, tonight I am homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. What they heard the little boy sing in their home was never grow up. Never grow up in a land where we'll never grow up. And I don't think he was all that far off. Don't we long for a place where we never have to deal with all the difficulties and problems that come because we grow up? Solomon addresses this very thing. You recall that the wisest man on earth was also the wealthiest man on earth. And this man had the ability to access anything he wanted to, and he's looking for the purpose of life. In that grand experiment, he had the wealth, he had the wisdom, he had the women, and he looked and he saw it was not fulfillment. And so he's still looking for the purpose of life, and he's about to see what the reason for living is. In verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But what does he say on his way to that? He says, remember now your Creator in the days of youth. While the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. In the days when the sun, the light, and the moon, and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain. When the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out of the windows be darkened, and the door shall be shut in the street, and the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, and he shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, for man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and then shall the dust return to the ground as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. It's unmistakable in the context what Solomon is doing in verses 2 through 7. He has said, while you're young, figure out what the purpose of life is. And you can do that by deduction. You see what it's not about. I'm about to tell you what it is about. And as a prelude, it's to remember your Creator while you're young, because the time comes when you don't have the capacity, the ability that you have in the days of youth. It's very clear when you begin to analyze these graphic illustrations. The grinders cease because they are few. As you start going to the dentist, and it goes beyond cavities and root canals to having to have partials as the teeth fall out. Or you go from being nearsighted, if you happen to be cursed with that as I am, and then you get farsighted at the same time, and you have astigmatism, and you have to have bifocals, and then you have the signs of age like cataracts and macular degeneration. Those that look out the window be darkened. The keepers of the house shall tremble. The hands once strong are now weak. Or the strong men bow themselves, the legs no longer steady beneath you. Or you rise at the voice of the bird, having a difficult time sleeping through the night. Or as you think about some of the imagery that seems to speak of the hair growing gray, or even the mind going, all of these things and more, you lose your hearing, you lose your appetite, you're afraid of heights. Point to the fact that every day we're growing older. You know, on social media they have something called Throwback Thursday. And it's when you go and get an older picture and you show it, and the older you are, the further back you can throw it. And you look at the difference, and sometimes you look at somebody and what a transformation it is. But as we think about that, you think about elderly church members and parents and grandparents. Has there ever been somebody that you haven't seen for decades since you were both very young? And then you see them again and the transformation is remarkable. You're thinking to yourself, hey, I still look pretty good, but that guy looks pretty old. Time does that to us. It makes us age and decline. As long as we're on this earth, that's going to be part of the process. But there we will never grow old. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Now John says something at the end of this chapter that's very remarkable. In Revelation 21 and verse 25, he says that in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall never be closed. In many of the translations, that phrase, there is no night there, is in parentheses. It is an appositive phrase in the Greek. And so what we have is somewhat of a divine footnote. Heaven is so wonderful that something so remarkable as there is no night there is but a divine footnote in its description. In heaven, you're going to never have another birthday. We won't reckon time that way. It's one eternal day. I'm homesick for heaven because there I never grow old or deal with the difficulties that come with that. I'm homesick for heaven also because there I'll sing with the angelic chorus. You ever sang with a large group of people, gospel songs? Ever been privy to an occasion where there are that many folks together? The Diana singing has several hundreds, even a thousand that are there. Lectureships from time to time have had that many folks polishing the pulpit. If you're ever in a group that large, the fullness and the harmony and the beauty. God has made us with an innate appreciation for music and what it does in the heart and the soul. It's significant that He has set up singing as He has, with us singing and not adding the accompaniment of musical instruments, because of the way we can speak from heart to heart and communicate to God so clearly as a participant. But there's something beautiful about God's creation of music. And you know, sometimes when you sit in such a large group as that, it's tempting not just to be quiet and listen to how beautiful that is. You know, I believe God's going to have it constructed where we can both sing and hear over there. When I think about the ability to sing with that angelic chorus, with language barriers removed, with all the imperfections of the voice and the ear removed. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, the Bible speaks about this great multitude which could not be counted, who had a voice with peals of thunder and a sound like many waters. And they said, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. That thundering voice. To think about the best singing you've ever heard. The best singing of which you've ever been a part. At Future Preacher Training Camp every year, we have about 40 young men come to train for a week and consider a life in preaching. We also have events where we invite the youth from the area, and we have our chaperones and our staff, some of our church members up, in places like Lookout Mountain where we can look over the city. And there's nothing like singing those beautiful devotional songs, and they're tearful eyes, and it's not just the old folks at the beauty of that. First mission trip I ever went on was to eastern Ukraine, where a lot of the fighting and difficulties are occurring. And I recall him being there that first time. We met in a place just about the size of this part of the room up here. And we had about 50 folks in that little town of Sviatogorsk. And we sang Blessed Assurance. And I remember that there were a lot of Eastern Ukrainians there who sang in their Russian tongue. That's what they sang. And some Western Ukrainians that sang in Ukrainian. We had Armenians and those from Azerbaijan. I don't know what language they were singing in. But we also had a Chinese there by the name of Simon Hui singing in his native tongue. And a French-Canadian named Sylvain Arsenault and a retired Italian missionary named Silvio Gadeo and some of us from America. All singing, we know the same song, but in a different language. And I thought about the tie that binds us in Christ, but I also thought There's a day coming when we'll be able to edify and to sing so that we can all hear and understand. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the angelic chorus. But then third, I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the glad reunion that will never cease. You know, we have family reunions. I haven't been to one in 20 years. Last one I went to was in Jackson, Mississippi. It's on my mom's side. It's typically in another part of the country, and I'm preaching on Sunday, so I can't get over there for those. But you meet sometimes your relatives at family reunions. I remember on that occasion that one of the men, one of the patriarchs of the family, stood before the group and said, "We'll maybe never have this same exact group together again. So let's all live so that we can be together in eternity." As I look at this assembly tonight, it's probably the case that this exact group will never meet again on this side of time. But you see, in heaven, there is a reunion that will never cease. Mothers will see little children that they had to say goodbye to prematurely. How about the families of the martyrs who gave their life for Christ and that maybe have not seen them and since that time? I'm convicted that I'll say, have a reunion with a grandmother who died 4 years before I was born. And her husband, whose funeral I preached, an elder in the Lord's church, who served for almost 40 years. I believe that I'll see a little brother who died when I was 2 years old. And I'll see faithful gospel preachers who have touched my life. Men like Wendell Winkler and Franklin Camp and Winfred Clark and P.P. Black and Bobby Duncan. I want to lead my family to heaven so that we can enjoy one eternal day there together. I want to see those men and women whom I've taught the gospel who have made it faithfully to that shore. I long to see those men and women who lived in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, and as a result of that, are going to be over there. If you let your mind wander, you can think of individuals just like that whose names come to your mind. I think of men with names like Warren and Sam and Bill and Dwight. And women with names like Helen and Dorothy and Bunch and Aunt Mag. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, "And after these things I looked and beheld a number which no man could count, of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they were arrayed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they sang, 'Salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In that innumerable count will be those brothers and sisters that we have known, who have gone before us, who, if the Lord lets time stand, who will come after us, and we'll get to be together in a circumstance where we'll never have to be separated ever again. We'll be there with those fellow travelers of life who faithfully served our God, with whom we shared happinesses and heartaches and sighs and smiles. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the glad reunion that never ceases. I'm homesick for heaven because there another tear will never dim my eyes or stain my cheeks. Revelation chapter 7, you recall that John encounters one of the elders who had served the Lord. And the elder addresses John and he said, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And he said, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said, "These are they who have given themselves for Christ, who have had their robes dipped and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." That's enough to have that one text in Revelation 7 and verse 17 to indicate that God's going to wipe away all the tears. But He repeats it again in Revelation 21 and verse 4. "God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, what does John have in mind? I don't believe it's tears of self-pity or tears of sorrow for which there is no repentance. Paul says that the sorrow of the world works death, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I believe it's those tears of godly sorrow in which one clears oneself, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. It's tears because we lose and hurt. You know, in the context, it's tears that are being shed because of the suffering of persecution. But those tears are going to be wiped away. When we think about the tears that we cry, we realize that it's a part of life. The longer you live, the more occasions you have to shed them. The unknown poet said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He worketh sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till each loom is silent and the shadows cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and unveil the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned." The playwright Oscar Wilde once said, "Behind laughter may be a countenance cold, hard, and callous, but behind sorrow is always sorrow. Pain, unlike pleasure, wears no mask." How's He going to do it? I don't know. You ever sang the song, "God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye"? I was once in an assembly where they were signing for the deaf. And I thought it was very beautiful the way that's expressed in American Sign Language. God, and I don't know that very well, but I remember this part of it. "God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye." Can you imagine our God as He has us on that shore and He welcomes us home and He goes up to the first saint and He holds back that tear and says no more. It goes all the way down the line until He reaches that last saint, and the last tear will have been shed. I'm homesick for heaven, because there I'll never shed another tear. I'm homesick for heaven, because there I'll never stand beside another open grave. We stand beside so many of them, don't we? You think about the graves of family, of aunts and uncles and grandparents and siblings and parents and children. When you think about those beside whose graves we stand, we won't have to do that up there. Some of you have already arrived at an occasion that tears at the fiber of my being to contemplate, and that is to throw a flower on the coffin of a parent. And I realize in a group this size that there's probably at least one of you who've had to do the same thing for a child. We stand beside the graves of faithful Christians, like some of those that we mentioned just a moment ago. First funeral I ever preached was in Alabama when I was preaching in Livingston. Man that was our surrogate grandfather, John George, and many others, men and women, since then. But we also stand beside the graves of non-Christians. What a sad and difficult place to be. What words of comfort can you provide for those who have not made ready for that great and eternal day? Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, those who are dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." Yes, it's sad for us to be on those occasions where a man stands before a group or somebody who's not obeyed the gospel and tries to preach them into heaven. But we realize they don't have solid and true hope. We stand beside the graves most difficultly of unfaithful Christians. What do you say? What do you say to family members of one who stops short of the goal? When you know in your mind you're hearing the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22. "It had been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, "If we go on sinning willfully, after that we have received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's gravesides like that that make things so difficult. but we won't have to deal with it over there. In heaven, hospitals will be history. Nursing homes will be no more. Marriage will be moot. Funerals will have faded away. Cemeteries will have ceased to be. And death will have died never to be resurrected. There will no longer be any death. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of condemnation. John 5, 28 and 29. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 13. And He must reign until all of His enemies are destroyed or be put under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26. No more caravans crying over a coffin in a corner of a cemetery. No more grieving groups gaping over the ground of an open grave. Not in that home of the soul. I'm homesick for heaven. I heard a story. I don't know whether or not it's true, but I want to share it with you. Its sentiment is certainly powerful. Of a woman who was very eccentric. And this woman, everybody that she would greet would say, "Hello, I'm Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" Most people took to that favorably. Not everybody did. She was also the favorite patient of Dr. Will Phillips. And one day she went for a routine examination. And when he came back, his sadness was not hidden. And she asked him, "Why, Dr. Will, why the long face?" And he said, "Well, I've just gotten your lab reports back. And Edith, it's not good. You have cancer and you're not going to live very long." She said, "Well, shame on you, Dr. Will. You've just told me I'm going to meet my Lord and see my husband and my friends again." She continued to see him until she was too ill, and then she was placed in the local hospital. She continued her eccentric introductions. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" And she really was warmly received by the other patients and most of the staff of the hospital, except for the head nurse. She thought Edith was a nut. She was hard and cold. She'd seen it all. But then, one day, her regular nurse, Edith, could not administer her medicine, and so that fell to the head nurse. And as she went in the room, the head nurse heard her say, "Hi, I'm Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" She was a bit repulsed, but there was something sweet about that lady, and she continued to see her, and eventually, as I understand it, she obeyed the gospel. She would go to church every Sunday, but one Sunday, the nurse who was on shift that week had to call in sick, and so the head nurse went down and covered her shift. And as she usually did, she went to Edith's room first. And when she went in that day, she went in and she saw Edith. But she had passed away. And so the head nurse said, "Goodbye, Edith. I'll see you in heaven." She went out to the nurse's station, and there at a table were a couple of nursing students. And she said, "Hi, I'm Phyllis Cross. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven?" I'm firmly convicted that someday we'll all remember that that question was asked. I doubt we'll remember who asked it. Are you going to heaven? Are you ready for heaven? If you'll permit me, I want to tell you about two individuals I know personally about. One was named Ruby Hansen. She was very elderly. She had COPD, one of the worst cases of emphysema I've ever seen. Her niece was a woman we had just baptized. And she had been working with Ruby for some time. And Ruby finally was convicted. She was a hard nut to crack. But when she finally saw that she needed to obey the gospel, she said, "Let's do this." Very difficult to get her signed out of the care facility where she was. In fact, the first few attempts failed. We talked to all of her family members, and we talked to the medical staff, and finally, the doctor said, "I'll sign this under protest." And I'm not exaggerating, it was in the middle of winter, single-digit temperatures, and it was snowing. When the rideshare bus picked her up and took her down to the church building. When she came in, she had to have oxygen 100% of the time. She wasn't that big of a lady, but she was dead weight, as it were. She couldn't walk. And so four of us had to carry her into the baptistry. And she had the oxygen on to the very last moment. We put her under the water. She came back up. She took a breathing treatment. And as she was changing, we went out. We had, as I mentioned, we had a welcome circle ready for her to sing with her and pray with her and have an elder speak to her. But I heard that she wanted to talk to me, so I went back. When I went in there, she said, "Neil, I want you to tell them, if anybody asks, this was my idea." She was afraid of the doctors or her family, I don't know. And that woman, when she could, attended the services of the church. What's my point? Maybe you're saying, "I don't know if I'm ready. I'm not sure if I need to respond to the invitation." Let me submit to you that when you're ready, when you know what you need to do, here's a woman who was barely living who was able to make that decision because she longed for heaven. If you're a child of God and you have lost your focus, you've forgotten what it is that you're here to be doing and where it is that we're going, this may be your invitation. If you need to refocus as a child of God on the prize that is set before us, and you have let the things of this world keep you from doing that, why not take this opportunity to make things right? If you need to respond by becoming a child of God, to do like Ruby did, to act on your faith in Christ, to repent and be baptized, to have your sins forgiven, why not now? And if you're a child of God who needs to be restored and put away the sin in your life and put Christ back in first place, why not right now, as together we stand and sing this song?